We're in week two of a study on the life of Joseph. We started last week, and so I'll do a little bit of a recap in a minute, and then we're just going to keep walking through this story. It's an amazing story, one of my favorite in the Bible, for many reasons that I spoke about last time. So last time, I said a few things. We spent some of that time talking about some intro to the book of Genesis as a whole. A concept I wanted us to understand is that Joseph's story is a smaller story in the story of the book of Genesis. So, you know, we can often get these Bible stories in our head as just Joseph on his own or some other person on their own, but they're in a greater story. And so I wanted to try to emphasize that, and we're going to see that more, that his story is in the greater story of the book of Genesis. And so we spent time going through some of the themes that were already going on in Genesis. And we talked about things about how God had made promises to his people. So we start in the garden with Adam and Eve, and God makes a promise there after they fall, saying that the seed of the woman is going to come crush the seed of the serpent, meaning there's going to be a person to come through you, Eve, and he's going to beat Satan. And then over the years, God continues to repeat these promises to the patriarchs. He repeats it to Abraham. He repeats it to Isaac. He repeats it to Jacob. And he keeps telling them things like, I'm going to give you some land. I'm going to give you seed, which means descendants. You're going to have numerous descendants. And I'm going to give you blessing, he tells them. Meaning, I'm going to bless you. And any nation that blesses you, I'll bless them too. So we have these themes all throughout the book of Genesis, that the promises of God. But then I was also talking about how it's like every time you see God make one of these promises or reaffirm his promise, there's immediately a threat to that promise. And it could be anything like we saw Cain and Abel, right? That sibling rivalry where Cain rose up to kill Abel. It could be things like we saw other violence in the land. Some of the other clans were threatening the people of God. We saw things like famine. Abraham and Isaac both faced famines that were threatening them with extinction. So all these threats to God's promises are coming about. And what that makes the anticipation that you're thinking is, how is God going to fulfill his promises? If he's a promise-keeping God, then he has to find a way through all these threats. So we spent some time on that. And I also said that I wanted us to think about Joseph's story not just as the end of Genesis, but as the culmination of it. Meaning, Genesis 37 to 50, that's all Joseph. But I don't want us to view it just like, yeah, we have Genesis and Joseph and that's it. I said culmination to mean the book's going somewhere. There's a direction that this book is heading. And Joseph's story is bringing us to a climax of this book. And then we got to Genesis 37. So then we finally, y'all were patient with me. We did that walking, and then we got to Joseph's story. And I said, Joseph is the favored but forsaken son. He's the favored son because his father favors him. And if we remember, Joseph is the son of Jacob, who Jacob has 12 sons with 4 women. I made the comment that my grandfather was able to pull that off with only one woman. He had 12 children. But of these 12 children, Joseph's the favorite. And Jacob kind of makes it very clear about that, that he's the favorite. And not only does Jacob make it clear that Joseph's the favorite, but then Joseph has these dreams where it's very clear to his brothers that these dreams are indicating Joseph's going to rise up. And he's going to rise up, and these dreams are saying that we're going to have to bow down to our younger brother. You got to be kidding me. And so they hatch the plot to, let's kill this guy. Let's just get rid of him. He's our competition. Who knows? Maybe our dad's thinking about giving him the inheritance. Let's get rid of him. And then this is where Judah comes in, and he says, maybe let's not kill him. Let's make some money on him. And so they sell their own brother into slavery. So Joseph is whisked away with the Ishmaelites, and he's taken into Egypt. And we end Genesis 37 with Joseph in Egypt at Potiphar's house. while back at home, his father Jacob is mourning his death. He's basically saying, I can just die now. My favorite son, in his mind, is dead. So that brings us to tonight. We're going to pick up in Genesis 38. So if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 38. But you're going to see something right off the bat when you get to Genesis 38. Actually, we'll start in Genesis 37, 36. It says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard." So last time we left with this kind of cliffhanger. Okay, Joseph has been sold in Egypt. What's going to happen to Joseph? So let me just tell y'all, if you came here tonight wanting to figure out what's going to happen to Joseph in Egypt, you're going to have to wait maybe another week. And the reason is, if you take a look at Genesis 38, let's read the first verse. "And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers." Judah. So we're going to find out is Genesis 38 is completely about Judah. It's not even about Joseph at all. And so the question that popped into my mind, and I'm thinking yours too, is this whole story is about Joseph. We start with the chapter on Joseph. We're excited to see what's going to happen to Joseph. And then immediately Moses puts a whole chapter, seems like a left turn, into the life of Judah. And so the question is, what is going on here? Why are we spending time on Judah's story and not Joseph? What does his story have to do with Joseph's story? And what I want us to kind of get our thinking around is the authors of the Bible, when they're writing these stories, they are very intentional about the order that they put their books in. This isn't a mistake. Moses wasn't writing this and saying, I forgot where I left off, and he's writing about Judah now. He's doing this on purpose. There are important things in Judah's story that are going to tie in. So I want us to keep in mind that there is intention behind this. What I wrote here, this chapter might feel like a detour, but it's actually one of the most important chapters for understanding how God's going to keep his promises going. So it feels like we're kind of taking a detour, but it's going to be very important. Okay, so I said, I came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers, and he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So let me just make sure we understand. Judah is who we're talking about now. So let's think. We have Abraham. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, okay? And Joseph is one of them, and Judah is one of them. And Judah is actually the fourth son from his wife Leah. So if you remember in Jacob's story, he gets into the family, he meets this man Laban, and he sees his daughter Rachel, and he says, "I would want to marry Rachel." And so he works 7 hard years for Rachel, only to find out on his wedding night that Rachel's father has switched her out for her other sister. So Jacob ends up having to marry Leah and work another 7 years to get Rachel as well. So Judah is actually coming from Leah. So he's the fourth son of Leah. And we just saw in Genesis 37 that Judah, he's influential. When all the brothers are talking about, what are we going to do with Joseph? Let's just kill him. Judah's the one who steps up and says, no, I got a better plan. Let's sell him. And all the brothers say, okay, I like that plan. Let's go with it. So we see Judah's influential, and we also see he's opportunistic. He's looking for opportunities where he can gain something, where he can get something that he wants. We also see, clearly, he's cold-hearted. He sells his own brother into slavery. And the way that the story is written, it doesn't seem like there's an ounce of remorse. And not only does he sell his brother into slavery, he knows that this brother is his father's favorite son. So he also could care less about his father. So this is the picture of this man, and I'm just going to give you a little heads up. This story is going to continue Judah's downward spiral. He's going to continue on a trajectory that is not good. I also need to point out, this is kind of one of these chapters that you could easily be tempted to just skip. You read Genesis 37, you get to this, And you're like, let me just go to 39, where Joseph picks up. And you'll see a lot of preachers will do that. And part of it is because when we get into it, this is an explicit chapter, I'd say. We're going to get into it, and all I'll say is the Bible's not going to be hiding the flaws of its characters in this chapter, okay? But, okay, so we pick it up. Judah, he departs from his brothers. And now I have the New American Standard. It says departed, but actually that word literally means went down. So Judah went down from his brothers. And he goes and he visits a certain Adullamite whose name is Hira. So Judah leaves his family. And now this is important. I want us to understand. He went down from his family, and he does this freely. Later on, maybe next week, we'll find out that Joseph went down, but he was doing it. He was forcibly taken away from his family, Joseph. But Judah intentionally has distanced himself from his family. And I think that's important for us to understand. He's putting physical distance between him and his family, but also some spiritual distance between him and his family. So Judah has departed from his brothers, and he goes to this place called he visits an Adullamite. So Adullam is the location where he is. This is about 10 to 15 miles northwest of where his family was living. The family was living in Hebron, and about 10 to 15 miles northwest is where Judah now finds himself. Adullam is also a Canaanite city. So anytime you start hearing things about Canaanites, you should have some bells going off that this is not good. So Judah has left his family, and he's going to this Canaanite city. Not only that, but he's now interacting with this person, Hira. And we don't know a lot about this man. He doesn't show up in anywhere other in Scripture other than this story. But you're going to see through the story that he's not a good influence, and he just goes along with these schemes. And I think there's an important lesson here just right off the bat. Distancing yourself from the family of God and surrounding yourself with the wrong social circle will get you into trouble. And we're going to see how this plays out in Judah's life. So he's put physical distance between himself. And now let's pick it up in verse 2. It says, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Er. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Chezib that she bore him. So Judah now, he is going, and now he's starting to try to build a family. But notice, yet again, who does he take for a wife? A pagan, a Canaanite. So Judah has left his family. He's in the wrong social circle. He's in the wrong town. And now he marries a Canaanite woman. And in my mind, we got like 3 strikes already against Judah. Now, marrying Canaanites has not been explicitly condemned yet in Genesis. That comes later in Deuteronomy. But I do want to show you briefly that it's already known. Marrying people outside of our family is a bad deal. So come with me for a second. Let's go to Genesis 24. I just want you to see quickly that it's already known that this is a big no-no. Genesis 24. And we'll look at verse 2. Now, this is Abraham. So we're going back in time with Abraham. And he said, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. So Abraham is telling his servant, I need you to get a wife for my son Isaac. Do not take her from the Canaanites. And he makes him swear by it. Don't do it. And then we can go, and let's fast forward here. We'll go to Genesis 27. Towards the end of 27:46. So that previously that was Abraham talking about getting a wife for his son Isaac. In Genesis 27:46, now we have Isaac and his wife Rebekah talking about their son. Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? She's saying this because Jacob's brother Esau took these two women from the land. So she's basically saying, I have two daughter-in-laws that are driving me insane. And so we get into 28 there, and look, verse 1. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. So Abraham told this for his son. Isaac told this for his son. And now Jacob clearly knows this. And now Jacob's son Judah, he knows this, but what is he doing? He's taking a Canaanite for his wife. And we're going to find out that this marriage almost ruins their entire family. So he has these three sons, and let's keep going. We're going to look at verse 6 back in chapter 38. It says, now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Okay, so Judah's firstborn son, Er, he wants to get a wife for him, and the wife he chooses is another Canaanite, Tamar. And we keep going. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Now that's interesting. It doesn't tell us anything more about why. What did he do? There's a lot of speculation. What could he possibly have done? We don't know. But what's clear here is this intermarriage with someone outside of God's family is already bringing trouble. The firstborn son is evil enough that the Lord says, I'm taking you out. So this happens to the first son, and then in verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, his second son, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Okay, so Judah is basically saying the firstborn has died, and he tells his secondborn, marry your brother's wife and give her children for her dead brother. This is a concept called a levirate law. Again, it's explicitly stated in Deuteronomy, but you can clearly see the customs here. Levirate is Latin for husband's brother. And the whole point of this, in these times, one of the most important things to this people is keeping your descendants, keeping your lineage going. Don't let your family's name die out. And so the custom was that if you had a brother who died without having any children, if you didn't do anything about it, his name would die out. And so instead of letting his name die out and even letting his wife, let's say, go marry someone outside the family, now his name's totally gone, the brother had a duty to marry her and to raise up offspring in his dead brother's name. So his dead brother can basically have his line continue. Obviously very different than how we do things today, but it would make you be very careful about who your brothers are going to choose for a wife, I think. But here's what happens. Look at verse 9. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. I told you this was going to get a little graphic here. But let's just think, you can kind of see the conflict of interest that could come from this. The second brother has said, you need to raise up offspring for your dead brother. But think about this. The first brother is the one who would get the inheritance. And if he dies, where would the inheritance typically go? Second brother. However, if that brother gets an offspring from the second brother, the inheritance won't go to that second brother, it will go to the first brother's offspring. So you can see how this could cause some issues here. And Onan, we can see from him that this man, he's choosing to use Tamar for his own gratification, but not taking responsibility to actually raise off offspring. So you can see the wickedness and the selfishness in this man, and because of that, God takes his life too. And I think it's actually, as I was reading this, I think it's so interesting realizing this is like another little picture of the sibling rivalry in this family. Last chapter, we saw the brothers all were trying to take Joseph out because they're thinking, he might be the one who gets the inheritance. Let's take out our competition. And here you go in Judah's own family. One of his sons is saying, you know what? I know I'm supposed to do this for my brother, but I want the inheritance. That's my competition. So I'm not going to do this. So you see the pattern of sibling rivalry continuing to follow this family. So now, if we keep going, now Judah is down two sons already. So he's lost his first heir. He's lost his second, Onan. Let's keep going in verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, he says, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." And then it says, "For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now, I think we need to be honest here. If you had three sons, and the first one married a woman, he died, and the second one married that same woman, and he died, what would you start thinking? Something's up with this woman. Now, I think the irony, though, is there's nothing up with this woman. There's something up with his sons. However, he promises to Tamar, he says, go back to your father's house, go back and live with your family, stay as a widow. My youngest son is too young for you to marry yet, but when he comes of age, I will let you marry him, so now we can try to continue this line again. He promises her this, and this is what, based on that law, he should do. But we see this note here that I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers, and what we're learning is Judah has no intention of being faithful to his promise here. So now he sends Tamar off, and I just want you to just think about a second what her life is like right now. She marries this man, she gets brought into this family, and then her husband dies, and then she faithfully marries the second brother, and he dies, and now she's told, just go live with your parents for a while. But she knows, you know, in this culture, Pastor Bill talks about this a lot, one of the most important things for a woman in this culture is to raise up children, to get married, to raise up children. If you don't do that, it's almost like you didn't have worth, is how they viewed it. So now think about her situation. Not only does she have no children, but she's now a widow twice. And I think this is amplified when you realize that for a woman in this time, having a husband and having sons was crucial even just to your provision and to your protection. So when Tamar, if her parents are older and they die and she has no sons and she has no husband, she's in a very difficult situation. And this is what Judah does to her. Alan Ross, he has a commentary in Genesis. Here's what he says at this point. These first verses then present a picture of a corrupt family. Judah continues his irresponsible course. He earlier had moved the sale of Joseph. Then he separates from his brothers and marries a Canaanite. And now he's seen the fruit of this marriage as thoroughly evil, so he refuses to give his younger son to Tamar. So again, the concept we're seeing here is Judah is on a downward spiral. All right, now we continue in verse 12. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. So Judah now loses his wife. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garment and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. So Judah, he loses two sons, and now he loses his wife. And not only has he loses his wife, and they have a time of mourning, but when the time of mourning ends, now it's the season where they would go and shear their sheep. So this was a festival time. There'd be a lot of partying. They would be drinking. This is a festival. They're going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And again, we see Hira, the Adullamite, is with him. And Tamar finds out, oh, my father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. This is kind of a festival time. But she also knows he's not given the promise that he said to me. I am still a widow, and I still have no children. And in the beginning of that verse, it says a considerable time passed. She knows this youngest son, Shelah, he's of age now. And so she also knows, Judah, he's trying to pull one over on me. He's just going to let me sit here and go my whole life till I'm too old to even have children. He's just trying to get rid of me. So Tamar starts to take things into her own hand. We see in verse 14, she removed her widow's garments. And before I even go farther, I just thought about this, like, she's probably spent, this has probably been a few years. A few years, she's just living with her family. She's still wearing her widow's garments. Think about, this kind of shows her faithfulness to this family. She hasn't moved on. She hasn't. She's still wearing her widow's garments. She's still patiently waiting for the promise that was told her. She wants to be a part of this family. But she removes her widow's garments, and now she covers herself with a veil. Okay, now we're getting somewhere interesting. She wraps herself, and she goes and sits in the gateway of a city that's on the road to Timnah, where she knows Judah is going. So can you get the picture of what she's dressing up like here? We had this, we talked about this on Sunday with Rahab the harlot. And here's Tamar, and she's intentionally making herself look like a prostitute and putting herself in this position. Now let's see how this unfolds. In verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Think about this. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, moreover, "Will you give me a pledge until you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord, your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. I told you, this is one of these stories. The Bible doesn't hold back. And I love that fact because it just shows you the truthfulness of this. And it just shows you people are messy. There's a lot of it. This is a book about real life. It's not trying to sugarcoat what's going on here. Now, some interesting insights that we get in these few verses here is Tamar knows that her father-in-law is the type of man that if she dresses up and does this, he'll go with it. Think about this. She knows that his character, he's the type of man morally that he will fall right into this scheme of going and engaging with the prostitute. So I think, again, this is showing us this downward spiral of just how bad Judah really is. And so she knows that he's got this character. It's also interesting that we see that he's easily tempted. Like, she doesn't even say anything. She's not soliciting him. She's just standing there, and he's the one who engages. And we also kind of get the sense that this is not the first time Judah has done this. You can tell he knows what to do. He says, you know, "Come on, let's do this." And then she says, "What do you give me?" And he says, "I'll give you this." He knows what he's doing here. Now, we also see he's a very foolish man. Because she asks for a pledge. She says, "Okay, so you're going to do this on credit, basically, huh? Right? You're going to go give me a goat later on. Well, I need a promise to know that I'm going to get paid here." And so what does she ask for? She asks for three very important things. She says in verse 18, "What pledge shall you give me?" And she says, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." Another commentator, John Walton, here's what he says about this. Judah's guarantee of payment for his act of prostitution is his seal, his cord, and his staff. The seal is most likely a stamp seal engraved with a design that would uniquely identify Judah. It would be used by him for any transaction or correspondence, much as we would use a signature today. So he's got this seal that's maybe engraved with something unique to him that he can stamp on things to say that he's like signing off. Taking this pledge as a payment ensures a quick response from Judah's part because these seals were probably used with some frequency. And then Walton keeps going, and he basically gets to this point where he says, the seal was probably worn around the neck on a cord. And that's the cord. And the staff was his walking stick, but possibly also his sign of authority within the clan. So it's not just any old stick. This is probably a unique stick that it will identify Judah specifically. If this is the case, Tamar now holds in her possession symbols of his individual and corporate identity. In modern terms, she's got his driver's license, his social security card, and his passport. So we see that Judah is easily tempted, and we see he's not thinking this thing through. Okay, and now I also think it's interesting to note that the other commentator before, Alan Ross, you know, this is one of these things where you can see us 2,000 years or even longer than that. You know, it's easy to start casting judgments like, look what Tamar did. Look how this is disgusting. Like, she's dressing up like a prostitute. She's doing this with her own father-in-law. And certainly that is the case. But I think it's interesting the way this man words it. The text of Scripture does not actually cast any moral judgment on her for this. It's kind of like what we saw with Rahab when she lies about the spies. Nowhere in Scripture does it actually even cast any kind of judgment on her. It says she has the right to have a child by the nearest of kin to her deceased husband. And so when Judah doesn't give her his son, he's the nearest of kin. She played on the vice of Judah to bear this child, and her deception worked. So that this act, they engage in this act, and of course, in God's providence here, it says she conceives. So her plan works. Very dangerous plan, because if she had gotten found out that she was on the side of the road like a prostitute, she could have been killed on the spot for this. So this is a very risky plan. She's trying to take this into her own hand. And then we see in verse 19, she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. So she's not seeking to have a new career here. She's trying to hit a very specific aim. And once she does it, she takes those clothes off and goes right back to her widow's garments. All right, let's continue. Verse 20. How do we think this is going to end up? When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from her hand, he didn't find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enam?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I didn't find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah says, "Let her keep them then. Otherwise, we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." So he, again, here's this Adullamite guy he's hanging out with. He's just going right along with these things. He doesn't seem to have any issue with the fact that his friend's engaging with the prostitute, and now he's got to bring the payment. He's just going right along with it. And he's walking this little goat around the city, and he's asking people, "Hey, I got this goat. Any of y'all know where that woman was?" And they're like, "We have not had a prostitute here." So he's feeling a bit silly here, and when he brings it back to Judah, Judah's like, "Let's just cut our losses. Do not bring that back there. We will be a laughingstock." But the point about this is he does not get his pledges back. He says, "Just whatever, let her keep them." In his mind, "I'll get new ones." So we keep going in 24. Now, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." So she's 3 months pregnant. Any women here, you know, when you get to a certain point, you can try to hide it as much as you want, but you get to a point where you're like, no hiding this anymore. And she gets to that point, and it's told to her father-in-law Judah, "Your daughter-in-law is pregnant, and we think she's played the harlot." Now, how do you think Judah's going to respond here? Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." I think there's a little hypocrisy going on here. "Let her be burned." And this sentence of burning is actually above what was even required for this. Really, it was just, either way, it doesn't end up good, but stoning. But you can see, you can feel his fury here, his indignation. "Let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." What do you think Judah's face is like at this point? Judah recognized them. And he said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not have relations with her again. So her pregnancy is discovered. Judah is furious, and in his indignation, he says, "Let her be burned." She almost just calmly says, "Well, I'll tell you, here's the father, whoever owns these things." And Judah takes one look at them, and he realizes the whole plan. And he realizes that now publicly his sin has been displayed. His sin of prostitution, his sin of not keeping his word, his sin of relegating this woman to basically live the entire life out as an outcast without any husband, any chance of children. His hypocrisy is clearly here. And so he confesses that she is more righteous than I. And this is important. This is the first crack we see in the character of Judah. This is basically what you would call his rock bottom moment. He has spiraled, and he has now crashed and burned. I also just think it's interesting that, again, here is this theme of deception constantly plaguing this family. Think about a couple generations up. Jacob deceives his father Isaac with the skins, and now Judah and his son and the brothers deceive Jacob about Joseph when they sell him, and they say, "Oh, here's his garment." And now Jacob's son Judah gets deceived by his daughter-in-law. And again, the deception involves his belongings. So this theme of deception is this all throughout this family. I also think it's interesting to note that the most morally compromised man in this story finally is beginning to see clearly. And it took God disciplining him to get him there. Okay, let's continue. And again, these are going to be some interesting verses that when you first read them, you think, okay, what's the point here? Why does this matter? But these are going to tie it all together. Look at verse 27. "It came about at the time that she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb." So this is not just a single child. We have twins here. "Moreover, it took place that while she was giving birth," listen to this. Ladies, tell me if you've ever had a birth story like this. "While she's giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out instead. Then she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' So he was named Perez," which means breach. "Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah." So when you first look at this, you're like, what's the significance here? But I'm hoping some of you are noticing, where else have we recently seen a story of some twins? Twins being born. Jacob and Esau. Judah's father was a twin. And not only was he a twin, but how does that story go? Esau is the firstborn. It even calls him red. He's ruddy. He's red. And here we got this scarlet cord. So he's red, and he's the firstborn. And what happens when Esau's born and then Jacob's born? What's Jacob doing? He's clinging onto the heel of his brother. And so what the point is, he's clinging. It's like he's trying to strive to be the firstborn. And we see, and we know ahead of time, the prophecy was that the older is going to serve the younger. Esau is going to serve Jacob. And so in that birth, it's kind of foreshadowed. He comes out holding the heel. And here again, we have twins. And we see the younger is striving to surpass the elder. And I think this is amazing when you realize that Judah and his brothers try to stop their younger brother, Joseph. They wanted to stop their brother Joseph from rising. But the theme is repeated in Judah's own family. He has these sons, and it's like God is saying, "Judah, you cannot get away from my will. The elders are going to serve the younger." Okay, so what is the significance of this story? Again, it's an odd one. It feels like a detour. Why is this here? I have a couple points. I tried to just only have one point, but it's just too good, so I have multiples. Okay, here's one. This story, it shows us a starting point for Judah and his transformation. In Genesis 37, we see Judah, he doesn't care. He sells his brother. In Genesis 38, he has descended. But right here at the end, where it seems like he potentially has a moment of confession and maybe even genuine repentance, he's changed his mind about the things he's done. And what I find amazing is that as we continue in Joseph's story, we are going to see a very different Judah. As they interact throughout the story, from this point on, Judah is a different man. So that's going to be significant as we go forward. And also, we're going to see next week that this story is placed here intentionally to contrast Judah and his failures with Joseph and his faithfulness. As we get to Joseph at Potiphar's house, we're going to see there are some very interesting similarities that Moses is showing. Judah's failing, and Joseph is faithful. We also have this story here because this is a clear indicator of just why does God need to even get these people to Egypt? We talk about Joseph's story, and it seems like things are going all chaotic. Poor Joseph is sold into slavery. But if you know the story, eventually his whole family is going to move to Egypt. And this story is showing us one of the clear reasons why. When this family is left to their own devices in the land, they're bringing about ruin on their own self. Judah almost destroys his own family. So God's going to move them to Egypt. Now, the last thing I'll say here. Judah does not even care about raising up his own family. He's lost 2 out of 3 sons. He's not even concerned about his lineage. The one who's more concerned about Judah's lineage is Tamar. But what's amazing is that it's not just that Tamar ends up being concerned about Judah's lineage. If you know this, your Bible, and you know what we talked about on Sunday, she does not just save Judah's lineage. Tamar actually saves the line through whom the Messiah will come. So come with me briefly. Let's go to Matthew 1. And we're going to point you to the same thing that we did on Sunday, but it's worth noting one more time. So in Matthew 1, the first book of the New Testament, and it begins with a genealogy. And again, if you hadn't fully kind of studied and understood, you might be like, okay, well, let me skip this chapter, go to chapter 2. But the very first verse of Matthew 1, it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We have to remember that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman is coming. He is the one who's going to crush Satan, and Jesus is that Messiah. But look, as we get into this lineage to see what's the line through which Jesus came, in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob. Jacob is the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Amazing that in the line to Jesus, we have Judah and Tamar. And I think there's a clear message here. And that's our God is a God of grace. These are messed up people. And you would think at this point, well, maybe Joseph's the one. He's supposed to be the one who has the lineage. Yet, it's Judah. How could this be? Because God is a God of grace. God works with messed up, broken, twisted people, and he works it all into his plan. And I, for one, am glad he does. God will preserve his promise through messy people. And so that is the significance of Genesis 38, and that is why it's here, and that's why it's strategically placed right before we get to Joseph. We see this picture of Judah's failure. And so now the question we're going to leave for next week is, okay, well, if this is how God can work through some failure, how is he going to work through faithfulness? And so next week when we get to Genesis 39, that's where we're going to pick it up. All right, you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for stories like this. These are stories that are easy to want to skip over. At first, they seem confusing. Why is this here? And not only confusing, but kind of graphic. But Lord, your word shows us truth. It shows us the truth about who we are, the brokenness that each and every one of us has in us, the sin that we have, what we're capable, the depths we're capable of going. But Father, your word also shows us your holiness, and it shows your grace that despite our brokenness, you choose to love us through your son Jesus. Father, thank you that you would use broken people like Judah and Tamar to bring your son, who is the blessing to the entire world. And I pray, Father, that this story be an encouragement to us that we can trust you when you make promises, and that despite our weaknesses and our flaws, Lord, in Christ, you can redeem us and you can still use us in your plan. In your name we pray. Amen.